Let's find our seats and we'll dig right in this morning. Okay. I don't know if you got the email or not, but this morning and next Sunday morning, we're going to spend a couple of weeks looking at the doctrine of the free offer of the gospel. And so, if I was to ask, what is the free offer pertaining to, who here would be able to answer that? I just want to know where we are in terms of language and what terms I need to define. What is the free offer of the gospel? Anybody? Yes, Jake said that salvation is extended freely to all people. And that is a good summarization. So are we all on the same page now? The free offer of the gospel. I'll share some more defining terms here in a moment. But let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, this day is yours. The gospel is yours. Lord, every creature under heaven, all that you have made is yours. You own it. You sovereignly rule over it. And Father, in your great grace, you have appointed this day for us, for your people to gather together, to be instructed in the things of the Word of God, to hear preaching, to enjoy fellowship together, to sing the songs of God, to pray. Lord, all that you have appointed for this day, help us to cherish it, to treasure up truth in our hearts, and to redeem the opportunities you've given us today to the glory of Jesus Christ. Start now, Lord, in this Bible study. Give us ears to hear and ready hearts to receive truth, to embrace it, and with all that we are, to endeavor to walk in it. Thank you for the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, this morning's teaching is titled The Free Offer of the Gospel, a Biblical Defense. Does that even sound strange to anybody here? Is anybody listening to that and thinking, why does such a teaching need a defense? Are we familiar at all with hyper-Calvinistic tendencies? Where the gospel is not freely offered? These are things that we'll address in the study this morning. So even if you have not thought a great deal about the free offer of the gospel, I hope you leave here encouraged to think more deeply about it and ultimately to put it into practice where you yourselves are freely offering the gospel to neighbors, to friends, to loved ones. Personal conversations that you'll have throughout the week. A biblical defense for the free offer of the gospel. When we speak about the free offer, understand that this is a term that has been utilized for hundreds of years. This is not a new term. I surely didn't coin it. But this is a simple terminology to understand two things. That the gospel is free. And in the terms of free, not only is it free as though it's without money and without price that the sinner receives it, but that it is freely proclaimed. Another word would be indiscriminately proclaimed or universally proclaimed. The gospel is to all men everywhere. And then we have the second word in this phrase of offer. What do you think of when you think of offer? Anything come to mind? Huh? Free? Okay. I think of like television infomercials or something, like the great offer, right? If you call now, $19.95 and we'll give you two bottles of worthless nothing. Yeah, that's what I think of when I think of offer. But something is being offered. Well, in this case, the gospel is to be freely offered. And the offer is to sinners. And ultimately, it's not myself or David Holslander or Jake Wheeler that is doing the offering. The offer is ultimately from God. But believers are called upon to freely proclaim, to freely offer the gospel to sinners. So when we speak about the free offer of the gospel, we are speaking of the biblical mandate, yes, I said mandate, to indiscriminately proclaim the gospel to all men everywhere. This is the call. We see it in a different kind of verbiage in Matthew chapter 28, where Jesus, to his disciples, says, go into all the earth. Or in Mark 16, preach the gospel to every creature. In the Bible, mankind is not only commanded to repent and believe the gospel, Mark 1:15, the very first words that we see in Jesus' public ministry, but they are invited to do so. Invited most graciously, tenderly, and compassionately. So think of these themes as we dig into the study today. Yes, men everywhere are commanded to repent, Acts 17:30. But they are also invited to repent with gracious, tender, fatherly wooings, affectionate pleadings. They're invited to repent and believe the gospel. In our New Testaments, we have the supreme example of Jesus Christ. The lesser example, but great in and of its own right, the apostles who openly proclaimed the gospel message to needy sinners. Regardless of the sinner's response, regardless of the sinner's attitude, and regardless of the results, whether the sinner rejected the message or embraced the message. We see it again and again. You can't read the book of Acts without seeing the gospel message being proclaimed on every page. We never pick up on either Jesus or the apostles hesitating or being stingy in any way with the gospel message of salvation through Christ alone, by faith alone, through grace alone. This is the message that Jesus and his disciples were so eager to share with all of humanity. Paul could say in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. It was their burning heart's desire. In today's teaching, I want to lay a biblical foundation for this important doctrine and address multiple passages of Scripture where this doctrine is found and exemplified and supported. But before we dig in, I want to share a few clarifying thoughts. Come on in, brother. And Clint, we do have place for the children in the back, should you want them to go. Carly will take them. A few clarifying thoughts. Number one, what the free offer of the gospel is not. What it is not. It is not proclaiming what we so often hear in both preaching and evangelism today, the phrase that Christ died for you. This is not what the free offer encompasses. Yet this is so common a tactic in evangelism today. Yet I don't see it as being very biblical. And there's several reasons why. So work with me here. Number one, we never see Jesus or the apostles using this language. Not once. We see very similar language in Romans chapter 5. That Christ, at the right time, died for the ungodly. But never in our New Testament do we see Christ died for you coming from the lips of an apostle, a disciple, or the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Number two, such a statement, if wrongly understood, and often it is, supports the heretical view of an unlimited atonement. If you're freely proclaiming to everyone Christ died for you, well, that really says something. Did Christ really die for everyone? If he did, then necessarily everyone will be saved. If wrongly understood, it supports unlimited atonement, the teaching that all, in the end, will be saved. And a third reason, it is ultimately presumption. For anyone proclaiming this, Christ died for you, to think that he knows who Christ died for or didn't die for. This is a part of God's secret decree, which is known only to him. So Christ's death for an individual is what actually procures salvation for that individual and the forgiveness of sins. And we just go too far by saying Christ died for you when we don't know who the elect are. The free offer gladly proclaims that Christ died for the ungodly, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. But it is only through the saving faith of a converted sinner wherein one is able to rejoice in Christ as Savior who loved me and gave himself for me. So let that be the work of the Holy Spirit in the man who is enabled to embrace such truth. A second clarifying statement, and this is regarding the will of God. What does this have to do with the free offer? Well, I want you to see this. And here's the question. Is there only one dimension to the will of God? Does anybody have any thoughts on this one? Is it a unilateral will that resides in God? Okay, Joel's smiling. Jake is thinking deeply. Well, let me answer the question. No. And we need clarity here. And this is going to help us to wrestle with the issue of the indiscriminate preaching of the gospel to all. Because there's a natural question. How can I offer Jesus Christ as one who died for sinners when so many will not receive this message, will be reprobated, and will be everlastingly in hell? How can we see God in one hand pleading with men to come to Him when ultimately God decrees those that will come to Him? How do we understand these things? When we speak of the will of God, there are at least two aspects that we need to understand about God's will. And there is a secret will of God, or the will of decree, or His decretive will. And there is His revealed will, or will of command, or perceptive will. Depending on which theologian you read, they may use different terms. I like to use, for simplicity's sake, secret will and revealed will. So what is God's secret will? This is God's sovereign will in which He ordains everything that ever comes to pass. Psalm 115, verse 3, God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. This speaks to His secret will, His will of decree. In eternity past, God issued forth a decree, and we in time are simply the outworking of an eternal decree hidden in God. Every event, this is where R.C. Sproul can say that there's not a single rebel molecule in all of the universe. It is all encompassed in God's decree. Everything. It's a fool's errand to try to search out the secret will of God, because it's not for us to know. This is the unrevealed things, the hidden things. Deuteronomy 29, 29, we could all quote it. Maybe the secret things belong to the Lord. This is the secret will, the eternal decree. But then there is a revealed will. As I said, a will of command, a perceptive will. And this aspect of God's will is fully apparent to us, as it has been revealed in the Scriptures. Through Scripture, God has made plain to mankind how they are to live, how they are to obey His holy law, and how they are to walk before Him. This is the revealed will of God. Whether a negative commandment like "you shall not murder," the sixth commandment, or a positive commandment like "repent," God has made known His will of command, His revealed will to mankind, through both the Bible and God's law written upon men's hearts. In Romans 2:15 we read, "They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their consciences also bear witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." Now, question: can God's will be violated? Hopefully some scriptures come to mind here. No man can thwart God's plans. It's kind of a trick question, isn't it? And hopefully now that you see that there is both a secret will, an eternal decree within God, unchanging, unmoving, forever sure, one that cannot be thwarted, I hope you see that when it comes to the revealed will of God, it is thwarted by all of us each day. God's secret will that set in motion all of creation and human history certainly can never be thwarted, denied, violated, or altered in any way. Who are you, O man? Even the ugliest evil and the reprobate's sin is decreed by God. Yes, all for God's beautiful purposes. Yet clearly, God's will of command, His revealed will, is broken by each of us, believers and unbelievers alike, every single day. Who here has ever loved the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, even for a minute? Well, if we can't, if we haven't yet done that, I don't believe we will until we see Jesus face to face and have a body that is glorified. If we can't, then none of us have ever obeyed this command as a part of His revealed will. So think of this then. Sin, including the sin of rejecting the gospel, is always according to the secret will of God, but never according to the revealed will of God. Do I need to repeat that? Sin, including the sin of rejecting the gospel, is always according to the secret will of God, His eternal decree. But it is never according to the revealed will of God, for it is commanded us in the Scripture to repent and believe the gospel. Do you see? So one is broken all the time, and the other is eternally unbroken, for God has set forth His eternal decree from eternity past, and no man can thwart His plans. So when we think of God's secret will, we may think of election. In love He predestined us. We may think of the events of human history as things progress. We may think of the end of all things. All of these deep historical things are a part of God's secret will. He is ordering my days, but He's ordering all of humanity's days. This is a book that was written by God in His eternal decree. Yet when it comes to His revealed will, you shall not lust. Men are breaking this every day, according to God's decree. So these are things to think about. And it is questions like this and thinking through them that help us to become more grounded in our understanding. Remember, it was Peter, by the Holy Spirit, who said that we should be growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also Peter who said we should always be prepared to make a defense to anyone ask you for a reason for the hope that is in you. You have to do it with gentleness and respect. So these things are important, brethren, and I wanted to bring them to your attention this morning. In his commentary on Joel chapter 2, verse 11, John Calvin says, "Men serve God in two ways. They either execute His commands willingly or are led to do so by a blind impulse. The angels and faithful perform God's commands because they are guided by the spirit of obedience. But the wicked also, and the devil who is their head, fulfill God's biddings. This, however, is not to be imputed to them as obedience, for they are only led by their own wicked purposes, and seek to destroy, as far as they can, the whole government of God. But they are constrained, willing or unwilling, to obey God, not of their own accord or willingly, as I have said, but the Lord turns all their efforts to answer the end which He has decreed. So I hope you see, even in that statement, this tension, yet this harmony between God's secret will and His revealed will. All right, a third statement that I felt was needed. Why is this important? Why is talking about the free offer of the gospel important? There are several key reasons. Number one, such clarity is needed to stand firm against errors. Maybe some of us have not had any kind of hyper-Calvinistic tendencies creep into our heart. Maybe. Or maybe after this morning you'll realize, oh, I had some hyper-Calvinistic tendencies in my heart. Tim Conway, 2 or 3 years ago now, did a series of teachings on the errors or dangers, I think it was called, of hyper-Calvinism. It's a worthy listen. I'd recommend it to all of you. But there is clarity that is needed to be able to be grounded as a believer and to stand firm against the errors of hyper-Calvinism or even more recent errors of the 19th and 20th centuries, where they fall somewhere between an orthodox Calvinism and a hyper-Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinism, like what Charles Spurgeon battled against so fervently in the 19th century, would utterly reject an indiscriminate free offer of the gospel. Maybe you know some hyper-Calvinists that would hold to this view. Other lesser hyper forms of Calvinism would allow for an indiscriminate proclamation of the gospel with the stipulation that while the gospel is to be preached to each and every man, along with a command for all to repent, there is no offer of Christ's mercy or any expression of God's love attached to the offer. Now you might think, boy, Lee, you're getting kind of technical here. I want you to walk away today understanding the free offer of the gospel to be not only one of command, God commanding all men everywhere to repent, but one that is attached and flooded with such promises and such sweet invitations and such sincerity on the part of God who ultimately is making the offer. I don't want you to detach the two. No, it's only command. No, it's not. And I'm going to show you that in the Scripture. There is one who is infinitely merciful. There is one who is extremely compassionate. God Almighty, who holds out His arms to disobedient ones every day, wooing them to repent and believe the gospel. This is the heart of the free offer of the gospel. This is why it's important to talk about it. I don't want you, in your sharing, your evangelizing, to have some hollow kind of proclamation. Because you're desiring to protect God in His sovereignty. He doesn't need our protection. I understand the Scripture to say that the gospel proclamation is more than a simple presentation of facts of Christ's redeeming work, coupled with a command to repent and believe. I believe the Bible makes it clear that the free offer of the gospel to all mankind is a legitimate offer full of warm tidings. The witness of Scripture, as we will see, along with the witness of numerous godly men throughout the ages, will give ample evidence of this. All right, why is this needed? To stand against errors. Number two, this is foundational to what God-honoring preaching and evangelism looks like. If we're falling short of this mark, then we're not experiencing the richness of the gospel message as we proclaim it to needy sinners. And I want us to walk in that richness. I want there to be a yearning like we see in the apostles. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for them is that they may be saved. I want there to be an excitement that when we engage in gospel conversation, there is expectation, there is warmth, there is compassion on our part. Why? Because there is warmth and compassion on the part of God who saves sinners. Have you ever wondered if what you said in an evangelistic conversation had biblical warrant? Y'all ever made some mistakes? Ever come to the end of a gospel conversation and regretted a few things? Do you desire to be clear in your gospel presentation, staying true to Scripture? This is why it's important. This topic becomes vital then. Surely we want to walk in the footsteps of Christ and the apostles and the great men of the faith that followed them when it comes to the proclamation of God's gospel. Reason number three why this is important. It inspires confidence in preaching and evangelism. It inspires confidence. If we have no dry gospel to share, but one that is infused with life and reality and winsome compassion, then we too will be inspired to go and do likewise. To be able to authoritatively proclaim God's warm and compassionate invitation to sinners, to repent and believe the gospel, to plead with them to come, to do so indiscriminately and without any hesitation or reservation, is such a marvelous encouragement to God's people. J.C. Ryle said, "We will invite all in the firm belief that the invitation will do good to some. We will prophesy to the dry bones if God commands us. We will offer life to all, though many reject the offer. In doing so, we believe that we walk in the footsteps of our Master and His apostles." Reason number four, why is this needed? This doctrine also helps doubting Christians to persevere. Are you a doubting Christian this morning? This will help you. What greater encouragement can the struggling believer think of little faith in Pilgrim's Progress? What greater encouragement can the struggling believer have to press on than this objective reminder of Christ's gracious offer of Himself to everyone who believes? David Silversides, a reform minister, said, "The free offer is also important for weak and doubting Christians. The person who is unsure whether he possesses Christ can be assured that he is offered Christ. Heartily laying hold of that offer and looking to the offered Christ is surely the very means by which a doubting believer can be strengthened and have his doubts removed." Christ freely offered today to everyone. All right. That's the introductory material. I said we're going to make a biblical case for this. But before I get to the Scriptures, just with the introductory material, which I hope was not confusing but clarifying. If it was confusing, let's just stop for a moment and let me answer any questions that you have right now. If there are no questions, we'll dive right into the Scriptures. Questions on the material thus far? Yeah, so Joel is talking about Matthew chapter 7, the first half a dozen verses or so, and brings up the question of casting pearls before swine. And that is an excellent question, one that requires much discernment. I could call upon Mac, who could quote Conrad Merle about throwing out some marbles. Is that right, brother? before you throw out the pearls. And if they trample on the marbles, keep your pearls in your pocket. But I think there really is just discernment here needed. One of the brothers in the church asked me this recently in my home, and Can there come a point where we're wasting our breath, where we are spoiling God's gracious offer on a actively and avidly rejecting sinner? Yes. I think personally those cases are few and far between. I think in the context, when we're speaking of false teachers in Matthew 7, Christ so wonderfully distinguishing between what is true and false, I think that the spirit of a Christian, the discernment from the Holy Spirit, will give clarity as to when one is simply beyond any help that we can give with further gospel presentations. And that would be a time to withdraw, to lay off. So Joel, I don't know. That's a hard question. I don't just have a pat answer. But lean on the Lord to give discernment. And personally, I see those as being few and far between. Yeah. I would really want clarity personally if I was to ever draw back from pressing in with the gospel with an individual. I would want such clarity to stop speaking such good news. Because who's to say that with the next word, the Holy Spirit doesn't give powerful conviction to conversion? God can win a man with a word. Other questions? Yes, Tom? Right. Well, in a way, I did address it and didn't. So the tension that Tom is speaking of, and one that you'll hear commonly when you engage with especially the atheistic-minded ones, is if God is as sovereign as you say He is, which ultimately we're just saying what the Bible says, but if God is as sovereign as the Bible says He is, then men are just robots. They have no freedom. They're just puppets. Right, brother? How many times have we heard such things? Well, that is just an excuse. Remember, it's an excuse from one who is actively suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, according to Romans 1. So they likely know this isn't true. And the reason I say I addressed it to some extent, and I didn't plan on addressing it, brother, so good question. The reason I didn't address it in fullness is because I just wanted to address the theological reality in part so we could distinguish between God's multidimensional will and that it's not unilateral. God's will is broken every day. So really, you're not a robot, are you, Mr. Atheist? You made 1,000 choices today and none of them honored God. Yet God's secret will always comes to pass, is actively this very second coming to pass. In infinite ways. So that's the tension. It's a poor excuse. I think the easy response is, sir, you're sinning against God this very moment, rejecting His truth, standing in unbelief. You're free to do that. As a matter of fact, in reality, that's all you're free to do. Until God saves you, until He gives you a new heart, until He makes you a new man, all you've ever done is sin. All you've ever done is transgressed His law. That's all you want to do. You're doing all that you please right now. You need to be born again. All right, any other thoughts on that? Clint? Yes, sir. Yeah. So that's a good question. And where Clint is headed here is issues of the atonement and the extent of the atonement, right? And this is the wonder of theology, in a sense. A single phrase like Christ died for you, four words, leads into all manner of theology and biblical study and doctrine. Clint, my easy response to that, brother, is that never in the New Testament do we see the apostles or Jesus Christ saying Christ died for all in terms of proclamation. They say Christ died for sinners. Christ died for the ungodly. Well, all are ungodly, right? In some sense there's a parallel. There's an equality. All are sinners. That's clear. I just would want to stick to the verbiage of the apostolic proclamation of the gospel. That's my easy answer without getting into the extent of the atonement. And regarding the extent of the atonement, brother, we may have wonderful agreement there, as though the atonement, which I believe to be limited according to its extent, is efficacious for the elect only, though sufficient for every man. That's a whole nother study. Maybe we'll get into that over 4 weeks when we have more time. Yeah. Any other questions? All right. I have a question. Have any of you, brothers, sisters, ever struggled with sharing the gospel so freely, indiscriminately, without reservation, because you felt this internal tension, not knowing if the one you're sharing with is one of the elect or if he's a reprobate in the end and will perish eternally? Have any of you ever experienced such a tension? Clint is nodding his head. Brian? I want to try to alleviate some of that this morning. We don't ever need to engage in a gospel conversation and from the get-go, internally, have hesitations ourselves. I want you to be able to freely proclaim the gospel. Let's get into the scriptures. The biblical case for the free offer of the gospel. I don't have particular points or an outline. I'm going to walk chronologically through the Bible and address multiple scriptures. We will not have time to finish today, and we'll pick up where we left off next time. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29. And before I read Deuteronomy 5, 29, as well as two other passages, I need to discuss a bit of biblical grammar with you. Yes, you're in grammar school, men and women, for about 2 minutes. In these verses that we're going to read, the following three verses, we are going to see the very first words being, "Oh, that." And in the Hebrew, and there is an equivalent in biblical Greek as well, there is a verbal mood that is called the optative mood. It's O-P-T-A-T-I-V-E, optative mood. And optatives are a mood of verbs that express a wish or a desire. We don't have an English equivalent. There isn't an optative mood in the English language. There could be something of an equivalent in the English language when we say, if only you would do such and such. But there is no optative mood in the English language. In the following three verses, we will see that the optative is used at the start of the verse. Again, it will read, "Oh, that." And the significance of these verses rests in that they show the loving disposition in God who desires that wicked sinners would turn from their ways. We're getting a snapshot into the heart of a sovereign God. Deuteronomy 5:29, God speaking, "Oh, that they had such a heart as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and their descendants forever." The English translation captures it rather well, apart from an optative mood in our own language. Because when we read that, we see in God a longing, a desire, a wish. Oh, that they had such a heart to obey me. Psalm 81, verse 13, a second example of this. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. You heard it again, didn't you? A wish, a desire, a longing on the part of God. This is not insincerity speaking. This is fatherly, creatorly, compassion speaking. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. Isaiah chapter 48, verse 18. A third optative I want to look at. And through his prophet, God speaks once more. Isaiah 48, 18. And he says, oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Do you feel it? Reading these three verses, we get a sense that in God's heart, there are longings, there are desires, there is a wish, even a will, that his people who are sinning, who are wicked, who are rebellious, would turn to him and be saved. A revealed will, a revealed wish, a revealed longing. God is communicating to us of his character and his nature here. Now here's the problem, and here's why I brought up the secret will and the revealed will. We know from Psalm 5, Psalm 7, Psalm 11, God hates evildoers. God hates the wicked. How do we marry these statements? I can't fully answer the question today, except that I will say that God, at the same time, can hate the wicked person. Not just the wicked deeds. Faulty statement, unbiblical through and through, that God loves the sinner and hates the sin. Wrong. It's clear. It's in the text. God hates the wicked. Yet look, oh, that they had such a heart to obey me. Oh, that they would listen to me. Oh, that they had paid attention to my commandments. Then their peace would be like a river. All that I would do for them. God can, at the same time, in some way beyond my understanding, both hate and yet love sinners. I think we have to see this, especially in regenerate ones, in our own lives, if we are children of God. Prior to conversion, surely the wrath of God hovered over us too, right? As John 3:36 says, the wrath of God abiding on us. Surely, in our wickedness, God hated our lives, all that we are. We were an odor, an obnoxious odor to Him. Surely, prior to conversion, that was me. Yet, isn't it clear that in love, He predestined me? That there was another sense where he had such affection for me from eternity past, before the world was ever created. That he loved me, that he had chosen me, and that in time he determined to make me a new creature and to adopt me as a son. Can God both love and hate the sinner at the same time? Yes. Another clarification. The reprobate. God doesn't love him like he loves me. God doesn't love him with an electing love, with a saving love, with a predestining love. So is there different kinds of love within God? Yes. I don't mean to get too technical, so I'm trying to keep it simple. There is some kind of electing, saving love within God. And there is what many of the Puritan theologians would call a general love in God. And here we get into issues of common grace and God sending rain upon the just and the unjust. God being kind to the ungrateful and the evil, Luke 6, 33-34. These are some of the things we'll get into next week when I attempt to answer objections and to work through some of these tougher questions. But I wanted to at least say this, because I don't want you today to leave confused. Wait a second. How can God say such things that we read in Deuteronomy 5, Psalm 81, and Isaiah 48? Doesn't He hate the sinner? Well, I hope this is helping. In these verses, we have, as John Murray said, an instance of desire on the part of God to fulfill what He has not decreed. In other words, a will on the part of God to that which He has not decretively willed. All right, turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 45, verse 22. Marvelous passage. We'll camp out here for a moment. We read this. God speaking through His prophet. Turn to Me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. Sadly, hyper-Calvinistic men want to explain even that away and say that there is no indiscriminate free offer of the gospel. But it is plain, brethren, and I'll quote John Murray once more, we are again faced with the mystery and adorable richness of the divine will. It might seem to us that the one rules the secret will of God. And it rules out the other, the revealed will of God. But it is not so. There is a multiformity to the divine will that is consonant with the fullness and richness of His divine character. And it is no wonder that we are constrained to bow in humble yet exultant amazement before His greatness and unsearchable judgment. There are several keys in the context of Isaiah 45, verse 22, that make it very, very clear that this declaration is broad, that the declaration is made by God Himself, and that it is for all men, as the text says, turn to Me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Several comments. Look at verses 12 and 18. In verses 12 and 18, we see God's creatorhood mentioned and exalted. And this brings to light the relationship that God has with every man on the planet based on the fact that He created them. So in verse 12, I made the earth and created man on it. It was My hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. God is creator over all. So there's no limitation here. This is why He draws in His creatorhood. Secondly, there is the repeated mention of God as the only God. We see that in verses 14, 18, and 21. Again and again He says, there is no other. Turn to Me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Why? There is no other way. There is no one else to turn to. A third reason. How in the context we see this is clearly for all men to hear and to heed. We see another emphasis when God takes upon Himself the office of Savior. And we see that in verses 15, 20, and 21. Truly You are a God who hides Himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. And again you see it mentioned in verse 20. And keep on praying to a God that cannot save, verse 21. And there is no other God besides Me, a righteous God and a Savior, there is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. To further clarify in the context that all men are called upon to turn and be saved, we see in the following verse, verse 23, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance. Quoted in Philippians chapter 2, of course. This certainly encompasses all men. When we read a verse like Isaiah 45, verse 22, we ought to see that it is a universal proclamation from the mouth of God through His prophet. We ought to be encouraged to go and do likewise. Let this be our message, just as it was Isaiah's message in his day. Turn to God Almighty. Turn to Jesus Christ and be saved, all of you, to the ends of the earth. Can we go and do likewise? Let's stick in Isaiah. Isaiah 55. The first three verses. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. It's a beautiful invitation. And there is this key word, come what? Some of you. No, come everyone to the waters. Everyone. The chairman of the Westminster Assembly in the middle of the 1600s was William Twiss. And he said this, so that this gracious promise is general to all and everyone, whosoever believes shall be saved. But yet notwithstanding, if it shall appear that God gives the grace of faith to none but a certain number which are His elect, he's saying that the call goes out to all. It is to everyone. Come everyone who thirsts. And yet by special grace, the elect will believe. Think of these passages that we've already read, particularly Isaiah 45, 22 and Isaiah 55, 1 through 3. One more in Isaiah that I want you to turn to, Isaiah 65 and verse 2. And let these things resonate and ultimately inspire you to embrace the reality of the free offer of the gospel. Isaiah 65, verse 2. I spread out my hands all day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good. What is this spreading out of the hands all day, if not a gracious and compassionate invitation to come? The door is not shut. He does not say, my arms are folded all day. But my arms are open. They are spread. They are stretched out all day. John Calvin said of this, by the stretching out of the hands, he means the daily invitation. The Lord never speaks to us without at the same time stretching out His hands to join us to Himself, or without causing us to feel, on the other hand, that He is near to us. When we read something like this, I want you to see that the elect one and the reprobate have the same warrant to believe the gospel. They do not have the same grace, but they have the same warrant to believe the gospel. Jesus Christ offers no lesser salvation to the reprobate than He does to the elect. It is the full gospel and the free offer that is offered to all. To all. Charles Spurgeon, lost sinners who sit under the sound of the gospel are not lost for the want of a most affectionate invitation. God says He stretches out His hands. What did He wish them to come for? Why, to be saved. No, says one, it was for temporal mercies. Not so, my friend. The verse before us is concerning spiritual mercies. Now, was God sincere in His offer? God forgives the man who dare says He was not. God is undoubtedly sincere in every act He does. He sent His prophets. He entreated the people of Israel to lay hold on spiritual things, but they would not. And though He stretched out His hands all the day long, yet they were a disobedient and gainsaying people and would not have His love. Brethren, the offer is sincere. It is sincere. And it's here, after reading one more quote, that I'll pause and we'll pick up with the biblical defense next week. Thomas Boston, 18th century Scottish minister. The gospel is endorsed and directed to you. This is his proclamation of the free offer. The gospel is endorsed and directed to you, every one of you. Therefore, you have a sufficient warrant to sign it for yourselves. What is your name? Wilt thou answer to the name of thirsty sinner? Then read your name and see how it is directed to you. Isaiah 55:1. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Will you answer to the name of willing sinner? Then it is directed to you. Revelation 22:17. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Are you called a heavy laden sinner? Arise then, the Master calls you. Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Is thy name whorish backslider? Jeremiah 3:1, thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again unto me, says the Lord. Are you a lost sinner? The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Luke 19:10. Nay, art thou the chief of sinners? Even to thee is the word of salvation sent. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. 1 Timothy 1:15. Whatever artifice you may use to disown these, or any of these to be your name, surely you are men, sons of men. You cannot deny that to be your name. Therefore, it is directed to you and every one of you. Proverbs 8:4. Unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. Indiscriminate preaching of the gospel. None is too vile that he cannot be saved. None is too hard that God cannot give him a new heart. If you're a sinner, you're qualified, and the free offer is for you. That is the emphasis of this week and next. Questions? Jason? Right. So for those that couldn't hear the question, when one believer is sharing with an unbeliever the gospel, should they get hung up on the question of am I elect or am I reprobate? Or should they just take the glad tidings of the gospel to heart and believe and repent? I mean, I think we all know that answer. Never in the scriptures do we see a single person struggling with whether they are elect or reprobate. Never. Never. We see Esau had many tears. He was a reprobate. We don't at all know his theological struggles. I'm imagining he wasn't thinking about election. We just don't go there. And nor would, in an evangelistic conversation, there ever be any need to go there. Right? We don't talk about election when we're giving a gospel presentation to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. There is a Savior God has provided for sinners. Look to Him. And that is why I want to encourage all of us, myself doubly included, to be so compassionate and so warm when we share the gospel, so that men are not caught up in intellectual hurdles, but they feel the warm offer of Jesus Christ, who is a perfect Savior to everyone who believes. Other questions? Well, we did not make it very far in terms of a biblical defense, not even through the prophets. So next time, less introductory material, we'll make it through the biblical defense, and I'll try to tackle one or two of the big objections. Again, I just want us to think through these things. I want us to be grounded in this area. We do not need to be wavering Christians when it comes to proclaiming God's gospel. All right, let's pray. Father, write these truths on our heart that we could know You more fully in Your graciousness and even how You appeal to sinners to turn and be saved. Father, give us more of the heart of Jesus Christ, who would weep over Jerusalem. Lord, give us more of the heart of the Apostle Paul, who could wish himself accursed for the sake of his brethren that they might be saved. Lord, help us in this area to think more clearly and to share more compassionately and passionately with needy sinners around us. God, use us here, a part of Providence Chapel, to further the work of Your kingdom through the free offer of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.